Jesus Christ loves us to death. Jesus lived to die so we could live, we could die to live. What this means is that Jesus lived a holy life, as we've already heard, so that he could die for our sins. And we then must die from our sins daily so that we might live forever. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is very jealous for his church, so much so that it consumes him. So we have a Passover lesson that we're going to address here today, and I ask you and me, are we like Jesus? And this is it. Christ's zeal for us consumed him. It's a Passover lesson. We'll take a look in John 2:27. We'll jump in right away to the verse that I want to bring to your attention this morning as we think about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread not too far away, a little less than 3 weeks away. I will break into the context in verse 17, and his disciples, John 2, verse 17, and his disciples remembered, based on what we're going to see a little later, that it was written, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." So the house he's talking about is God the Father's house, and it has consumed or eaten up Jesus Christ. Now, we know the story about this. We know what Jesus had done, and we're going to address that a little bit more in the third point. I've got 4 points here that I would like you to be aware of to support my thesis that Christ Jesus has great zeal for you and me. In fact, a number of years back, I looked up the word jealousy. In the Old Testament, how God was jealous for us, and that has to do with a white hot zeal that God has for you and me. And why does he have that for us? Well, we're going to see that. The 3 points have to do with God's jealousy in freeing Israel from Egypt. We won't take long with that. Secondly, in the New Testament, our Passover, Jesus Christ, frees us from sin. And third, we're going to address a little bit more thoroughly John 2, verses 13 through 17, and see how Christ's jealousy for his church is shown in his zeal to cleanse the temple as he addressed it, his Father's house. And finally, the 4th point, it will deal with Passover and unleavened bread coming soon and what we should be doing about it. So let's go back to the first sub-thought here. God's jealousy consumed him, as it were, in freeing Israel from Egypt. Let's take a look in Exodus chapter 8, 1. This will be very brief. Exodus chapter 8, 1. It's not the first time he said this. Well, it might have been the first time, but wasn't the only time, that God told Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and in God's behalf tell him, "Let my people go." This is Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh," Pharaoh means king, "and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me." Let my people go. That's not a request, that it looks like one, but it is a demand. "So that they," Israel, "may serve him." Now, Pharaoh's hardened his own heart. You've probably gone through this, but if you haven't, the first 5 plagues had to do with Pharaoh, the king, hardening his own heart. We don't normally think about this, but the last 5 things or plagues that came against Egypt had to do with God hardening Pharaoh's heart. The first five, blood, frogs, gnats, flies, and a plague on the cattle. And in all of those, Pharaoh, the king, hardened his own heart, not untypical of human beings. The last five, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death of the firstborn, came from God directly to harden. God had a hand in hardening his heart. You can find that back in Romans. I'm not going to go there right now. Pharaoh then was forced, compelled, to let God's people go. That was the physical nation of Israel. So that's an important concept to understand, that God has promised, and it's been in his plan, his operation of salvation, and that is to make sure that our enemies allow us to go free. In this day and age, our enemies have to do with Satan the devil, has to do with the world at large, and has to do with our own sins. Kind of a trinity of sin. And God releases us from all of those. That's really important for us, and I hope we don't learn this concept as we go along in God's church. Now let's approach the New Testament, and our Passover, meaning Christ Jesus, frees us from sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I'm hoping as we go through, we hate sin. We know sin can kill us. We don't like to sin. We do sin on occasion. We do it willingly when it happens, but we don't do it willfully. There is a difference. Mr. Armstrong said many years ago, you need to understand the difference between willfully sinning and willingly sinning. There is a difference. If you willingly sin, then that's because of your human weakness and you don't want to, and it takes you over momentarily. If you willfully sin, you're actually calculating and deliberating in your own mind to do it, and to do it from then on out. There is a big difference. The Bible covers that as well. Romans chapter 5. So we should be encouraged. And I'm hoping, though sin is a very negative subject, there's no question about that, I hope we understand and can go forward with boldness and courage that God frees us from the power that sin has over us. He absolutely removes us from the grips of Satan the devil, who once had hold on us. Just as the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had a big grip on Israel, had the power over them. So our Passover frees us from sin. Let's take a look at Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. So God's blood Jesus Christ shed blood, holy, without blemish, justifies us before God the Father. And we need to be justified before the Father so that he can receive us. We then, verse 9, latter part, shall be saved from wrath or perdition through him. So it shows here, and I always like this, we'll see it again in the latter part of verse 10, that Jesus Christ's death, this may shock you a little bit, does not save us. I'll let that sink in. Does justify us, does reconcile us to God. And we need it, can't live without it, and it's indispensable. But we see by Scripture that we are saved by his life. I'm not standing alone on this, because Mr. Armstrong made that clear many years ago. I thought that was really helpful to know that, because Paul is very clear. We shall be much more being now justified by his blood. That's the first great step. That is the meaning of the Passover. We shall be saved from perdition or permanent death through him. So we're going to be saved through him. How does that happen? Verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So first, it shows us we are justified. We are, I don't want to use the word just, because there's a difference between just and justified. And we do have live a just life, which is that we obey the laws of God. But to be justified, you have to have the blood of Christ covering your sins and mine. Now he says, we were reconciled, verse 10. So we have to come together with God the Father. We need to have immediate access to him. When Jesus was on the stake, I think this is the introduction of Mr. Brown's fine message here. It got dark on the horizon. That was 3 in the afternoon, if I'm not incorrect here in what you said. When he died, the temple was torn. And I always have difficulty from the bottom up or the top down. Okay, ripped. Now you might say, what's the difference? What, that doesn't make any difference. But it does. That's symbolic that for the first time human beings have direct access to now God the Father because of Jesus Christ. Pretty important. So now this is why the word reconcile fits into this construct and the operation of our salvation. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Notice, much more being reconciled, and I have this colored, this last part of a sentence, we shall be saved by his life. And if you go through 1 Corinthians 15, you see that very clearly. If Christ Jesus, and you see it in Hebrews 6 at the end of it, if Christ Jesus Christ was not resurrected, and Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, you and I would have no life forever. We'd never be raised from the dead. Your resurrection and mine depends on the fact that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's really important for us to remember. So we can be very encouraged the fact that God the Father did that. And not only so, I wasn't going to read verse 11, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in God through our Lord, Master Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or reconciliation. We've broken down the word atonement to mean at-one-ment, at-one-ment for many, many years. So we become at one with God. So God has done that for each and every one of us, and all New Testament saints, including the New Testament church, and all of the saints and the holy people in the Old Testament. So our Passover frees us from sin. Now let's go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I was trying to catch up, and maybe you have heard Mr. Brown before. He offered so many very good, solid scriptures. I thought, how am I going to write all of these down? Well, my wife has said to me over the years, you're giving these scriptures, and I can't get them all down. I said, well, I'll give you my notes. But he gave some really good scriptures. Let's take a look at John chapter 2. When he started out, Mr. Brown, I thought, he is going to give my sermon. And I thought, just kick back, dial it down a little bit. You're going to be just fine. It'll work out. And he didn't, but these do blend together, and I love what he said. Let's take a look at verse 13, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. The New Testament church had not yet begun. We know that. And it began on Pentecost, as we see in Acts chapter 2, and we believe that to be 31 A.D. Here, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's saying, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves. Those animals aren't sinning. They were there, though, And there was a reason for why they were there. Not only the individuals were selling certain ones, the oxen and the sheep and doves, there were also those who were making change or taking the money, the changers of money, and they were all seated. This apparently was in the outer court, but still it is addressed as the temple overall. Jesus saw this, angered him deeply, did not like it. Why? Why would he be angry? After all, these people had been dispersed to the Jews and others to different parts of the world, and then they came to Jerusalem. They were not able to bring an oxen or a sheep or whatever it was they were going to sacrifice for their sins around the temple at that time. And so they couldn't carry them, so they sold them, as the Old Testament tells us in Deuteronomy 14. And then they brought the money down, and then they had to buy sacrifices. That's what you got here. So these guys said, it's not a bad idea. I can make a few shekels on this. I can make some money. So they were corrupt, and they gouged these people. Still, the whole scene, that's not the whole story of this particular scene. The money changers, of course, were corrupt, and they were taking advantage of the people as well, these pilgrims. And when he made a scourge, verse 15, Jesus the Christ made a scourge of small cords. He came in really strong and very fast, and he was raising his voice, and he was angry. And he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and then he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He was making a very strong point. Didn't want them to be there. And he said unto them that sold doves, "Do take these things from here. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise or trafficking." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." So Christ Jesus has a great responsibility that he and the one that became God the Father, I mean, long before when they drafted up this plan of salvation, there were two gods, and one of them had to become the Father, and the other one had to become God the Son. And so they worked this all out, understanding the responsibilities of each, and Christ Jesus, the Son of God, realized that he had a great responsibility to help people, human beings that are called disciples, to become disciples of Jesus Christ and begotten sons and daughters of God the Father. And so he understood all of this, and he understood the enormity, which is bad, not a good word, enormity of sin and how it can destroy us. Now, you and I in our lives, depending on how long we've been in the church, can treat sin lightly. I'm not saying deliberately. We just might, because we've got so many distractions. We've got so many things going on in our lives. We can let down. We can let down with our prayer. We can let down in our Bible study or reading the Bible. And these things, these distractions, can keep us from having a close relationship with God. Jesus Christ didn't live his life that way on this earth, or we would not have our Savior. And it's really important for us to recognize that we can let down, and God doesn't want us to let down. So every year we have the Passover that comes on us, and then we, as ministers, encourage the brethren to examine themselves to find out, really, are they close to God and do they understand what God has in store for them and for mankind. We see that back in Corinthians. So this is very important for you and me. Let's take a look in Ephesians chapter 2. And this has to do with the house of God, the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus, consisted of not only Gentiles, because Ephesus was primarily Gentile, But it also included Jews. And they were having their difficulty there. And he wanted, Paul, a Jew himself from the tribe of Benjamin, he himself wanted to make sure that they were equal as begotten sons and daughters of God, just like the Jews who were converted. Verse 19, chapter 2. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners. Before, they were thought to be that way, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He uses different terms interchangeably to show the temple of God, the same symbolic thing that he did when he went into the temple to chase out the money changers and the ones who sold these animals and making the temple of God a merchandising meat market, as it were. And of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone holds a whole building together. That is the responsibility of our spiritual and divine carpenter, Christ Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone of the holy temple or the house of God. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together. I could say perfectly fitly framed together. You and I aren't perfect. God is perfect. Christ is perfect. So when God the Father looks at you and me, and we strive to honor and obey him, and we repent of our sins, we beg for God to forgive us our sins, we believe he has, we get up and walk away in newness of life, then God the Father, but he actually does this all the time, but he especially is reminded to look at us as being holy. He looks through Jesus Christ and sees us, each of us, as holy. Of and by ourselves we are not, but through Christ we are. That fits in with the overall concept here, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. There are a couple of thoughts I want to bring to your attention. If you build a house, and I remember we had one built outside of Wichita, Kansas, in a small community, and when that house was built, I served a little bit as a sub on it, or the contractor. Technically, I wasn't. This helped me a little bit in money. But when it was done, it was done. I couldn't look at it and say, you know what? I think we need another bedroom. So I'm just going to put up my hands, and I'm going to grow another bedroom. That's silly, of course. But look at this. Look at the terms he uses here. It's fitly framed together, but that building, that temple, that house, the household, those that are inside the house, grows, it actually grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's why we have first fruits. That's why we have the fall feast that shows the greater harvest that's going to take place in a 1,000-year period, and especially the great white throne judgment, when multi-billions of people are going to be resurrected to be given their day of salvation. That all fits within. It grows unto an holy, not just a temple, but a holy temple in the Lord. So God and Christ are perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, no sin whatsoever. Consider for a moment, if God or Christ ever invited sin into their divine lives, you and I would have no hope whatsoever. We would die forever. After this life, if we stayed alive at all, we would die. Now, the God of this world is just the opposite. He wants to kill us. He wants to destroy us. And he does whatever he can to interrupt our growth. And so God has a temple that is holy, and he does it through Christ, and he is building that temple. I was reminded in going through a couple of verses in Revelation with the students at Ambassador Bible College that John 14:2 fits with this. Let's go back there for a moment. Because Christ is building this temple. John chapter 14. When I first came to the church, I had absolutely no idea what this meant, and it took me a little while. I asked a lot of questions, got a lot of help. Eventually, it made sense. John 14, verse 2. The disciples were concerned that they were going to lose their leader, Jesus the Christ. And he says in verse 1, don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Verse 2, in my Father's house. That's what we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. It's the Father's house, the same one that Jesus Christ was upset about and wanted to cleanse in John chapter 2. Same, all fits together. In my Father's house are many positions, many locations, places to stay. Mansions is what I have in my old King James translation. I think that's a little bit big in terms of human thinking and the way words work in our minds. But positions, locations, places for us to live. If it were not so, I would have told you. But notice the latter part of this verse. I go to prepare a place for you. Do you know he's doing that right now? Every day of our lives he's doing it. But on the Sabbath day, when Christ works through his speakers, he is actually preparing us to be able to fit into that position in heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city. That's what he's talking about. And we've confirmed that already with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. Notice verse 22. I'm going back to Ephesians 2:22. In whom... Remember, he's going to prepare a place for us. Let's think about that as we read 22, chapter 2 of Ephesians. In whom, that's the Lord, you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So that's what God is doing. He certainly does inhabit us through his Holy Spirit, the down payment of eternal life, which is the very Spirit of God the Father in Christ. But he also does that through his truth, through the Logos, the truth. And we are able to understand that and apply it in our lives. And we help him build that. We yield ourselves to him. In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So though we have our individual personal salvation, I think as we get closer to the end time, we're going to come to understand that God is also looking to the entire body. It's important for you and me to have a personal relationship with God. But with God, it's even more than that. It is that, because we have to have a personal relationship with God. But when we, each one of us, give ourselves to the overall body of Jesus Christ, as he tells us, I think that's in Ephesians, then God looks on his own body, the body of Christ, the general or the assembly of God, the church of God. So it's really important for us to be a church. Really important for us to be together. It's really important for us to come to church on the Sabbath and to fellowship with one another and to learn about one another so we can serve them. Let's take a look now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 11. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. And let's take a look about having to do with our part in Christ preparing a place for us. There are things that we need to do. I know you're aware, and I'm still here in 1 Corinthians 3:11, of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul said that I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live is done by the faith of Jesus Christ. So I say that to bring to our attention that we have our responsibility. You and I know that. When we come to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and during Unleavened Bread, we've already put out leavening from our homes, and we've taken in unleavened bread, which is a type of God's holy truth and His Holy Spirit. So that's important. We have our part to do. Now, it talks about our part in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3. For other or no other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man or woman, any person, build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, and then there's a line there that I put, a little slash, and the last three, wood, hay, stubble. We find the first three can be refined. The last three are burned up. Wood, hay, stubble, when you apply fire to those. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. That has to do with fiery trials for you and me in our lives. They don't all have to be so significant that we're desperate, but there are trials that we go through all the time. We have a lot of anxiety and we think, I can't wait till I get over this trial. This is how life is. And the fire, latter part of verse 13, shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So he tries us. He tests us. When you go to Jeremiah 17:9, I'm not going there, but I will just allude to it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked means that it's incurable, can't be cured. Then he says, who can know it? Now the answer is in the next verse, verse 10. It says, I try the reins. That's what you see here. That's what you're looking at right here. To find out whether we have the character and we mean what we say more than just our profession. We actually go further than just professing that we are Christians. We actually do what God tells us to do. And God is very interested in our doing that. We see that here. If any man's work abide, verse 14, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he, that individual, shall suffer loss. But the important thing is here, he himself shall be saved. And the whole operation, the whole process is by fire or fiery trials. Don't you know, verse 16, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Actually, that is referring more to God's church than an individual. That word temple there. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Comes all the way back to John chapter 2. Remember what it says there. Let's take a look at that again. John chapter 2. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house, the jealousy I have, Christ says, for the house of Almighty God has actually consumed him. What great zeal and what jealousy God has for us. Let's take one look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. See if I can find Peter. Chapter 1, verse 16. We pretty well committed this to memory. This is cited from Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Now, let's back up here a little bit to verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming ourselves or yourselves. My word here in the Old King James is fashioning. It means to conform according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, So be you holy in all manner of conduct, because, as we've already cited in Leviticus 11:44, it is written, be or become you holy, for I am holy. God is perfectly holy, and he wants you and me to be holy. Our part is to get rid of the habits of sin that are so easily, you know, they attack us, they come at us, as it were, and we succumb to them. And God says, don't let that happen. You've got to stop it. Romans 6 is very clear about that. In fact, I'll go to Romans 6, and we'll wind this up. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Well, I'm going to back up to verse 10. For in that he died, which Mr. Brown already showed us, he died unto sin once, but in that he lives, as he does now, he lives unto God. Likewise, you should reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, Romans 6, do not let sin reign, dominate your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. So he's warning us not to give in to our lusts. Neither should you yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's your choice. That's my choice. God has allowed us to choose. But yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under, as it should be rendered, the penalty of the law, but certainly you are under unmerited pardon or grace, the grace of God, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and eventually the life of Christ. What then, verse 15, shall we sin? Because we are not under the law or the penalty of that law, but under grace. The Old Testament law, which we also keep as well, those Ten Commandments, are merciless. If we had no grace, we couldn't live, because you and I can't obey perfectly the Ten Commandments, and those Ten Commandments have absolutely no mercy on you and me. They can't give any mercy. God gives mercy. Those laws are to be followed, but when we break them, we repent and God forgives us. And so we are under his grace. Verse 16, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey? Two ways, whether of sin that eventually leads to death, and that can be permanent death if we sin willfully and continue doing it and commit the unpardonable sin, become incorrigible, then that is sin unto permanent death. Or of obedience to God, spiritually applied in the mind, unto righteousness, the righteousness of God. So God is a very jealous God who loves his people with white-hot zeal. Scripture actually says that in the Old Testament. He died for us that we may live for him. So I'm here in Romans. I'll go to Romans 12:1, and Paul is begging us, the church in Rome then, Christ to us today, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, not a dead one, but a living sacrifice. So we have to sacrifice in this life to go God's way, that it should be holy, that it should be acceptable unto God, and it will be, which is your spiritual duty. And then in Matthew chapter 25:40, it tells us that if the way that we treat one another is the way that we treat Jesus Christ. We don't normally think of it that way. So when we present our bodies as living sacrifices and we treat one another in whatever way, we are treating Jesus Christ in that way. Matthew 25:40. 40. So we are called, we are chosen to cleanse ourselves as Jesus cleansed God's temple. Now you and I aren't going to make a scourge with cords and a cat of nine tails and beat ourselves. We're not doing it that way. But we do have a responsibility to cleanse ourselves. Let's take a look finally here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We always look at this every single year before Passover, and we even hear about it during Passover sometimes, and certainly during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here's what we read. Verse 31, For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You know, God gives us that opportunity to judge ourselves. We're called to judge ourselves, to evaluate ourselves against the law of liberty, as James says. And in John 12, Jesus himself said, I don't judge you. The Word of God judges you. So you and I have that responsibility. We take the Word of God and we look at it as if it were a mirror, and we see whether, as James says in James 1, we look into that law of liberty, which is like a mirror to us, to find out whether we indeed are keeping the laws of God. We are judging ourselves. We do this every day. But when we are judged, verse 32, this is really important. But when we are judged, that's by God, we are chastened, corrected of the Lord. Why? So that we should not be condemned with the world. That's why we're judged. But we have the opportunity to judge ourselves. So we have the opportunity before Passover to examine ourselves. I hope that we will do that. It should be all very positive and all very encouraging if we look at what Jesus Christ has done, because we live by the grace of God and His life is our life. So let's look at Passover and look at it with confidence and boldness this year.